Miss Denise is taking them out. All right, let us go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we come today and we thank you for being a loving God. We thank you for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for all, again, for everything that you do for us each and every days of our lives. Father, we thank you for Denise and the children who are going off to junior church. Be with them, Father. Guide them today as they study your precious word. And Father, be with us as we study your precious word today. And Father, may we not just be hearers of your word, but may we always be doers of your word. And it's in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen. Amen. Well, first of all, I'd like to just everybody say hi to Joanne. Joanne is here. She's been under the weather for quite a long time. It's good to see her in church. We haven't seen you for a while, so it's good to see you and your daughter, Sherry. So good to see you back. Good to see you back. So, all right, well, this morning we are going to continue in our sermon series on the Gospel according to John. You know, there is one fear that follows every human being. And it doesn't matter what your age is, what your wealth is, or what your status is. It lingers in hospital rooms. It lingers in nursing homes. It whispers in the quiet of the night. And it stands at every graveyard. And that is the fear of death. And Scripture tells us that death is an enemy. Death is not natural in the sense that death does not belong here. It's the wages of sin. And sadly, every funeral reminds us of that, that there is something terribly wrong in this world. Every casket preaches a sermon. The wages of sin is death. And because that's true, people fear it. They fear the unknown. They fear the judgment. They fear the separation. They fear the loss of control. The book of Hebrews tells us that before Christ, men and women were subject to slavery all their lives because of the fear of death. In other words, death holds the world captive. But for the believer, for a Christian, death is not an executioner. Death is a doorway. It's not condemnation. Death is entrance into glory. It's not the end of life. Death is the beginning of everlasting life in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The reason we Christians don't fear death isn't because we're braver than everybody else. It's not because we just deny reality. It's not because we pretend that the grave is harmless. No. It's because there was a day when death itself was buried. When the Son of God stepped into the darkness, not as a casualty of history, not as a helpless martyr crushed by faith, but as the sovereign King on a mission of redemption. Friends, let me make it very clear today. Jesus did not stumble into the grave. Jesus marched into the grave. Jesus entered the tomb, not defeated, but determined. But it was also the day that death celebrated too soon. It's also the day that hell mistook silence for victory. The day the stone was sealed, it looked like the end. Yet that borrowed tomb of Jesus became something else entirely. It became the grave of the grave, the burial place of death itself. And when that stone was rolled away 3 days later, It was not merely a body that walked out of the grave. It was life triumphant. It was authority reclaimed and fear forever disarmed. So this morning we come to that solemn and very sacred moment in the gospel record where the crucified Jesus Christ is taken off of the cross, where his lifeless body is wrapped, where he's laid in a borrowed tomb, where it appears to be the end, and yet in this burial, death itself is being undone. So with that said, let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 19. And follow along as I read verses 38 through 42. John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. And today I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 litres. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, I am certain that you have probably heard hundreds of messages about the death of Jesus on the cross, and I'm sure that you have probably heard just as many messages on the resurrection of Jesus. But you know, it's rare to hear a message devoted entirely to the burial of Jesus. But according to the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the burial of Jesus is one of the main points of the gospel message. Look at what Paul wrote. And I have done a bad job with this, haven't I? Vicky's clicking. I'll try too. Aha! I'm supposed to use this clicker. All right. Look at what Paul wrote here. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, there are some preachers who, to be honest with you, they just fast forward through the burial of Jesus, and they go right from the cross to the resurrection, to the empty tomb. But we're not going to do that. We're going to stop and we're going to consider three things about the burial of Jesus. And the first thing we see is the men at his burial. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus, and Jim, you might find this interesting, Jesus had two unlikely undertakers. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now, you might expect the family members or the disciples to step forward and claim the body. But instead, it was two respected members of the Jewish Sanhedrin who collected the body of Jesus from the cross. And believe me, this was not an easy or a pretty job. First, they had to climb up and they either had to remove the nails or they had to remove Jesus' hands and feet from the nails that were embedded in that cross. They then had to lower his mangled body from the cross And you can imagine what that must have been like, because Scripture tells us that Jesus' back had been ripped apart with a whip. We talked about the water and blood that had flowed from his side last week. They then had to remove the razor-sharp crown of thorns. I mean, you just have to shudder when you think about the job they had to do to bring our Savior off that cross. And as I thought about it, I thought about all of those first responders out there. All those first responders who have to personally confront a scene of a violent death. And you can't help but admire them for the tough work that they do. But friends, on that day 2,000 years ago, there were no body bags like there are today. I mean, this truly was an act of love by Joseph, Arimathea, and Nicodemus. And we can learn two spiritual lessons from Joseph and Nicodemus. First, Joseph teaches us that God can use rich people. You see, all four gospel accounts mention Joseph of Arimathea. Now, when you compare all the accounts, you quickly learn that Joseph was a very, very wealthy man who went to Pilate and asked to take charge of Jesus' body. We also learn that Joseph had a brand new tomb that he carved out of the rock face and had never been occupied before. So we learn that from the gospel writers. Now, why is that important that Joseph was a rich man, he had a tomb, and it was never used before? It was to fulfill what? Fulfill prophecy. Everything was to fulfill prophecy. Look at what it says there. Look at what it says there in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Isn't that amazing, the prophecy? Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, this may sound gross, and please, I'm not trying to gross you out. I really am not. But you need to understand that victims of crucifixion, they were usually left to be eaten by the birds and the animals. Or they were thrown like worthless garbage into the dump, and they were burned. That's how the Romans handled people that were on a cross. And I imagine that was the fate of the two thieves who died with Jesus. But that didn't happen to our Lord. Instead, a rich man stepped up and he asked for the body of Jesus Christ. And you know, throughout history, God has used wealthy people to advance his kingdom. For instance, in Acts chapter 16, there was a wealthy business owner by the name of Lydia. And Lydia came to know Jesus Christ, and she invited Paul and his companions to use her house for a location for the early church. How many of you ever heard of a guy by the name of R.G. Letourneau? Anybody ever hear of that name? Well, he was a man who built a large earth-moving equipment company that helped us win World War II. He had a big part in us winning World War II. And early in his business career, he determined that he was going to live off of 10% of his income and give the other 90% to the work of the Lord. For instance, in 1946, this man founded the Letourneau University in Longview, Texas. It was basically a technical institute to training returning World War II veterans on how to get a job. And today it has grown into an accredited Christian university. So all I'm trying to say is, if you're here today and God has blessed you with money, he's blessed you with riches, well, how about you be like Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, or R.G. Turner? Use your money to help further God's kingdom. Well, secondly, Nicodemus teaches us that God can change religious people. If you remember, Nicodemus was what? Nicodemus was a Pharisee, right? And that tells us that he was a very, very, very religious man. And if you remember all the way back in our study in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And Jesus told him in order for him to enter the kingdom of God, he had to be what? He had to be born again. And Nicodemus believed Jesus, and he became a secret follower of Jesus. Now, I guess the question is, what was it that caused Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night because he didn't want anybody to see him, well, what caused him to be openly seen in the daylight caring for Jesus' body? Well, it was the cross. You see, after Jesus died on the cross, Nicodemus couldn't keep the secret any longer. And I don't know, maybe you're here today and you're a secret disciple. Afraid of what others may think of you if you told them that you're a follower of Christ. Oh, you'll come out in the open on Sunday where you're with friends in church. But what are you like Monday through Saturday? Do people know you're a Christian then? Or are you a secret Christian? You never bring up your faith to anyone Monday through Saturday. But Sunday, when I'm around friends in church here, oh yeah. Are you a secret follower, a secret disciple? Well, I have to tell you, I don't think there's any such thing as a secret believer. I really don't. Because either the secret will destroy the belief or the belief will destroy the secret. And in Nicodemus' case, his love for Jesus destroyed the secret and he finally spoke up for Christ. And the question is, are you willing to stand up and speak for Jesus regardless of what anyone thinks? And believe me, we are now living in a culture where speaking up for Jesus is going to start costing you something. It's not the way it was in the 50s and 60s. It's a different world now for Christians. Are you willing to stand up and speak for Jesus, regardless of what others might think? All right, let's move on. Let's look at the second thing about the burial of Jesus. Let's look at the manner of his burial, how he was buried. You know, today when someone dies, the body is usually embalmed or it's cremated. But Jewish burial customs during the time of Jesus were very, very different than they are today. You see, before Jesus' body was ever placed in the tomb, these two unlikely undertakers, they actually had to do two things. First, following the Jewish customs, the body had to be washed as part of the preparation for burial. And women would wash the bodies of women, and the men would wash the bodies of the men. And let me tell you, after the torture and crucifixion, it must have been quite a challenge for Joseph and Nicodemus to wash away the blood of Jesus. And there's one other detail here that I do not want you to miss. By handling the corpse of Jesus, both Nicodemus and Joseph would have been rendered ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And believe me, that was a big, big deal, because that meant that they were not able to participate in Passover. And that was a big deal for a Jew. But you know, they had something a lot better than a Passover ceremony. Instead, they were lovingly caring for the real Passover lamb who was slain for the forgiveness of sins. And I can only imagine, as they were tenderly washing off all of the blood of Jesus, they probably didn't fully understand at the time that the blood of Jesus Christ was washing away their sins. Well, the second thing these two unlikely undertakers did is they had to wrap Jesus' body. We're told that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh. And I'll tell you, that is a large amount, and it cost a lot of money. I mean, that amount of spices was reserved for a king. But that's what Joseph and Nicodemus wanted to do. They wanted to give Jesus a burial of a king. Now, myrrh was a liquid. Aloe was nothing more than a powder. And when you mix them together, what it created was an aromatic gummy-like substance. And what they would do is they would soak that cloth in the spices, and then they would carefully wrap the body of Jesus. And the reason they did that, it's not because it's anything spiritual. The reason they did that was to mask the terrible smell of a decaying body. That's why they wrapped the body. Now, according to Jewish customs, the body would then be left in a tomb for 1 year. 1 year, the body would be left in a tomb. And then the bones would be removed and they would be separated. And they would be placed in a bone box like this, which is called an ossuary. And families would stack these ossuaries together. And they still do this today. You talk to me, you talk to Vicky, we have seen these ossuaries over in Jerusalem at the flank of the Mount Olives, which is facing the Temple Mount. And what people would do is when they would come up and visit, they would put a stone in that ossuary box. So all that is right there, these used to be dead bodies that were in a tomb or buried for a year, and then they would go and they would take the bones and they would put them in a ossuary, which was a bone box. And then when people came and visited, they would put a stone on that. So, after Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped the body with strips of cloth, well, they then became the pallbearers for the Prince of Peace. And this was a different type of funeral service than we're used to. There was no hymns. There was no eulogy. No sermon. But you know, if you think about it, in 3 days, they would learn that a funeral service would have been premature, right? Really didn't need one. All right, let's move on and look at the third thing. And let's look at the meaning of Jesus' burial, because we can learn something from his burial. We really can. Now, there are at least three spiritual truths that we can uncover that deal with his burial. First, you and I can know for sure that our sins are removed. Friends, when Jesus hung on that cross, your sins and my sins were placed on him. In other words, Jesus took full responsibility for all of your sins. The sins you did in the past, the sins you're going to do today, and the sins that you're going to commit in the future. He took full responsibility for all those sins. He suffered the punishment that you deserve, that I deserve. God's wrath against our sin fell on Jesus Christ completely. When Jesus was on that cross and he cried out, "It is finished," it meant what? The debt has been paid in full. Nothing remained. No balance was left. And when Jesus was buried, it showed us that he truly, truly died. That the penalty for sin had been carried all the way through. All the way through. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it was God's public declaration that the payment had been accepted. And friends, that's what the Bible teaches us. That our forgiven sins have been buried. I hope you realize that. Every one of your sins have been buried. Micah chapter 7 verse 19 says, "He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." I have a friend that used to say, "God buried our sins in the depth of the sea, and he put a no fishing sign there. We ain't bringing them back up. They're there forever." All right, the second spiritual truth that we see from Jesus' burial is that you and I, we can identify with him in baptism. You know, when the Apostle Paul was looking for a metaphor to describe the Christian life, he chose baptism. And I guess the question is why? Because it's like a burial. Baptism is like a burial. Look at what he wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Whenever I baptize someone, as I dip them into the water, I say, "Dead to sin, alive in Christ." And that's because baptism is a picture of burial. When you go underneath the water, the old person you were before Jesus is dead and buried. That's the picture. When I take you into the water, you're dead and buried. That's the picture. That's the picture that we have. And then when you come out of the water, you are a new creation. You have been resurrected just as Jesus was resurrected. It is a picture of that. And by the way, that's why the word baptism means what? It's called baptizo in the Greek. And what does it mean? Immersion. Immersion. This might be harsh for some of you, but those of you who were baptized as a baby, Catholic, Lutheran, like I was, Methodist, whatever it was, that don't count. You were not baptized. I like to think of it as being dedicated. But you weren't baptized. Because in the Bible, every time somebody was baptized, they went into the water. And they came out of the water. Those of you who were sprinkled, I don't believe that counts. I don't believe that counts. Because sprinkling doesn't fulfill that picture, does it? of going into the ground, going into the water, and coming out. Sprinkling does not fulfill that picture. I mean, when someone dies, you don't take them and sprinkle dirt on them, do you? No, you put them 6 feet under because they're dead. And then when you bring them out of the water, that's a picture of the resurrection. And then there's another, I can add this to it. Some of you, your baptism didn't count. It's not in the right sequence. Some of you may say, hey, I was baptized when I was 10 years old. I'm going to use a story of Paula, and I have used this many, many times before because it's a really good story, and she lets me use it. Paula grew up in a Baptist family. And when you're 12 years old in that family, you get baptized. It's time to get baptized. Now, Paula's church was getting ready to build a new church. So Paula had a choice. You could be the last one baptized in the old church, or you could be the first one baptized in the new church. Well, Paula wanted to be the first one baptized in the new church, so she said, I want to do it then. Paula, she did not accept Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. She never repented of her sins. She didn't even know what she was doing. She was 12 years old, though. But she was the first one baptized in that new church. And she's got that bragging rights for the rest of her life. It wasn't until Paula became 24 that Paula truly accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And then Paula was reading the Bible one day and she says, you know what? I think I need to be baptized again. Because according to the Bible, baptism is believing first, repenting, and then being baptized. It's not being baptized first and then accepting Jesus Christ. And I don't want to call Tom Brandhoover, but we did that with Tom. Few years ago, Tom realized that his baptism was out of sequence. He needed to be baptized properly. So some of you here need to be baptized because it's out of sequence. You might have did it when you were 10, 11 years old, but you still really didn't know what you were doing. You know, one of the greatest stories in the Bible is found in the book of Ruth. And in that story, Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, they returned to Bethlehem having to start over with nothing. And in the very first chapter, if you remember, Naomi begs her daughter-in-law to stay. I want you to stay in your home country. You're going to be going with me. You're not going to know anybody. It's going to be terrible. You have family here. Stay. How many of you remember what Naomi said to Ruth? No. No. Where you go, I will go. Mother, where you live, I will live. Mother, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Mother, where you die, I will die. And where you are buried, I will be buried. In other words, Ruth was identifying her life with her mother-in-law, Naomi's. And friends, that's what we call a total commitment. And the question is, have you said that to the Lord? Lord, because you were buried in the baptism in the Jordan River, I'm going to be buried in baptism to identify with you that I am your Father. Now, does baptism get you to heaven? No. Faith in Jesus Christ gets you to heaven. Baptism is an issue of obedience. I will go this far. If somebody tells me that they have never been obedient to baptism, my question is, why? Why? Jesus was baptized. And when they asked him why he did it, he said, I did it because it's the right thing to do. I did it for all righteousness. What was his last command that he gave? Go out and baptize. If you're not baptized, you almost have to question, are you truly saved? I didn't say you're not. I'm just saying you have to question it. Because baptism is a serious, serious thing. It's an obedience issue. And we are called to be obedient. Am I doing okay with this thing? Yeah, okay, we're good. All right, the third spiritual truth that we can see from Jesus' burial is that you guys can enjoy a resurrected life now. You know, we don't have to wait until we die to experience a resurrected life. We can begin to experience eternal life when we meet Jesus Christ. I mean, look at what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Did you notice that this is in the past tense? The Bible doesn't say you'll be raised with Christ. It literally says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on the things above. Not on earthly things. And I guess my question is, how many of us are doing that? How many of us are truly setting our mind on things above? Or is our focus entirely on earthly things? You know, you've all heard the expression, and I've had this said to me from time to time, get your mind out of the gutter. How many of you ever heard that? Well, I think a better expression would be put your mind in heaven. Put your mind in heaven. And that's because our position determines our perspective. In other words, we do not look at our circumstances from an earthly perspective. Instead, we need to be looking at our circumstances from the perspective of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Because I'm telling you, once you do that, you're never going to be under your circumstances again. Focus there instead of here. All right, let me close with this. When Joseph and Nicodemus rolled that stone into place, it did look like the end, didn't it? The grave was sealed, and that silence of that Saturday settled over Jerusalem. But what they didn't know, and what hell didn't know, what death itself didn't know, was the tomb that would seal would become the womb of resurrection. You see, the burial of Jesus Christ was not the defeat of Christ. The burial of Jesus was the defeat of death. Because, friends, when Jesus entered that grave, he didn't go in as a sinner paying for his own crimes. He went into the grave as the spotless Lamb of God who had fully satisfied the wrath of God. And when Jesus was laid into that tomb, the full penalty of sin had been exhausted. The curse had run its course. Justice had been satisfied. And 3 days later, when that stone was rolled away, it was not to let Jesus out. It was to let the world see that death had finally been buried. And the Apostle Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I remember the first time I ever heard those words. And they came alive to me. It was at my grandpa's funeral. And I don't think anybody took the death of my grandpa harder than I did. And we were best friends. We snowmobiled together. We did everything together, me and Grandpa Eisner. He was my best friend. And I remember sitting there as a kid, one of my earliest memories, the pastor sitting there and saying, and this was at the gravesite, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" And that did something to me. That started my real faith in Jesus Christ, that he's defeated death. We don't have to fear it anymore. And I know someday there's a glad reunion day with me and Grandpa Eisner. And I look forward to that day. You know, that saying, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" It sounds like a poetic exaggeration, doesn't it? But it's wonderful theology. You know why death lost its sting? Because Jesus took the sting. The grave lost its victory because Christ conquered the grave. He's not dead. He's the first fruits. That means if you accepted Jesus Christ, you will not truly die. Oh, your physical body will be discarded for a time being, but eventually the resurrection, your body's going to be with your spirit again. Death has lost its sting because of Jesus, what he did on the cross. So friends, if you're in Christ, if you're here today and you're a believer, your sins are buried. Your old life is buried. Your condemnation is buried. And one day, yeah, your body may be buried, but you won't stay there. You're not going to stay there. And that's because Jesus has transformed the grave from a prison into a doorway to heaven. All of you have lost a loved one that you love dearly, like I love my Grandpa Eisner. You will see them again. That is a promise of Scripture, and there is not one promise that God has not fulfilled. And you see that in all the Old Testament prophecies. And if he's kept all of those promises, surely he's going to keep this one. There is a glad reunion day coming. Now, for the unbeliever, the grave is a warning. But for the believer, the grave is a beautiful promise. So, friends, we don't fear death. No, we trust in the one who entered the tomb and walked out in glory. You see, the day that Jesus was buried was the day that death signed its own death certificate. Death was buried, and life reigns forevermore. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. How about we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the cross where our sin was paid and for the tomb that proved your Son truly died. And Father, we thank you that the grave could not hold your Son. Because Jesus was buried, our sins are buried. Because he was raised, we have a new life. So Father, would you please free us? Free us from the fear of death, and to help us live as those who belong to a risen King. Father, give us a boldness to stand up for Jesus Christ, a faith to trust him fully, and to have hearts that are set on the things above. And we ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.